My message tonight is taken from Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Romans 8, 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. We have a question and an answer. And this is in the greatest chapter, in the greatest of Paul's letters. And in this eighth chapter, the matter that Paul has been dealing with about our acceptance with God in Christ is reaching a crescendo. And from verse 31, he is asking several questions, and he's reaching his climax then, right at the end of this chapter. So, what shall we then say to these things? Verse 31, everything that has gone before. Question number one, if God be for us, who can be against us? Is there an answer to that question? It's unanswerable, is it not? Question number two, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God has done the greatest, providing our salvation, surely he will look after the rest. And then the third question, which we're going to look at tonight, who shall accuse God's elect? And then another question, verse 34, who is he that condemns? And then the final question, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And by that stage, the apostle has forgotten all about the rules of grammar, and he just piles different words, one on top of the other, and there's nothing left, is there, to come between us and Jesus Christ. Height, depth, any other creature, just in case he's missed something out, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So to be in Christ is not just the most important thing, but it's the best place to be. Now we're going to look at this third question in this crescendo. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, chosen ones, those who are true believers? Now the language here is legal, forensic. So we must imagine a court of law. Have you ever been to a law court? When I did history, we were taken to Merthyr Tydfil, to the courts there, to witness a case. I'd only seen these on TV before, and it was quite an eye-opener to actually see for yourself what happens, to see the prosecution and the defence arguing their cases, and they were quite animated. And what the Apostle Paul is thinking about here is a case being brought against a person who is believing in Jesus Christ. There is a prosecution, and the prosecution has several witnesses, and there is a judge, and this isn't a human judge, it is the judge of all the earth, God himself. And unlike human judges, this judge always judges according to righteousness, because he sees everything and he is just. And the prosecution has a case against us. And I'm not just thinking of those who profess to be Christians now. I'm thinking of all of us. And this is why the gospel is so important to us. We're not just indulging in religious exercises tonight. In that sense, Christianity isn't in the category of religion. It's something much more than that. We are dealing with matters of eternal life and eternal death. Do you believe that? That we have to do with God. That even though he is kind to us and provides for us, and we're only breathing because he's giving us each breath, one day, and we can't avoid this, we'll have to leave this world. It doesn't matter whether we disbelieve in God, you cannot deny death. And once we die, according to this book, we have to stand before our judge. And if we do not have a case, then we are in trouble. And I am burdened for us that we will be able to stand boldly at that great day, because no one will be able to charge us. But can you? Are you ready to die? That's what convicted that evangelist Howell Harris. He was in a meeting in Talgarth, and it was announced that they were going to have the Lord's Supper at a certain time. And the minister announcing said, "Make sure that you are ready to take the Lord's Supper. Because if you're not ready to take the Lord's Supper, you're not ready to die. And if you're not ready to die, you're not ready to live." That's right. So we have to do with God as judge. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That is what I'm bringing before us tonight. I want us to think seriously about these things, because we're only a breath away from eternity, aren't we? We do not know how long we've got in this life, and even a young person can be taken away suddenly and then find themselves standing before their Maker. So this is my concern tonight. Have we something that enables us to stand? But there is a prosecution. And the prosecution has several witnesses. And the most important thing is this. We have a legal relationship with God. Just as we have a legal relationship with the authorities in this country, we may not like the law sometimes, especially if it's got to do with details in health and safety, for example. We may even say that the law is an ass. But the law is the law. And if the law says something, then it must be obeyed, or we have to face the due punishments. And there is the law of the land, and the law of the land isn't always done in the best way. But there is a higher law. There is the law of God. It was given to Moses in the Ten Commandments, but it's an eternal law because it is a demonstration of the will of a holy and a righteous and a just God. And this is the point. This is what the prosecution uses to accuse us. This law has to be considered. And it doesn't matter how nice we are. It doesn't matter how much we're trying to please God. If the law has been broken, then justice demands punishment. We know something of that in our relationship with the government. Well, how much more should we realize that sin is the transgression of the law? So in one sense, if I can start by saying the law of God is accusing us. We've broken the commandments. Now you may say to me, I'm not sure if I have. I've known the Ten Commandments since I was in Sunday school. And doesn't it say, thou shalt not kill? I've never killed a person. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I've never been unfaithful. Wait a minute. Don't you realize that Jesus Christ gave a fuller definition of those commands in the Sermon on the Mount? He gave an in-depth analysis. He said, Matthew 5:21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, there is such a thing as a righteous anger. But he's talking here about losing one's temper. If that is what we have done, then in God's eyes, this is what he says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, shall be in danger of hellfire. The law's got it against us. Who here is
innocence.
And then what about adultery, since I've used these two examples? Verse 27 of Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's the motive that God looks at. Now the land cannot punish a person because they've got the wrong motives, but God, the judge who does righteously, he does. And a person looking at internet pornography, a person looking at things, and then the second look causing them to covet that particular thing, they have already broken that law. So that's the first thing that is accusing us, and rightly so, the law of God. And then there's another witness. And this is something we all have. We sometimes wish we didn't have it, maybe. That little voice inside of us, conscience. Have you ever tried silencing conscience? I know some people have oversensitive consciences, and they, as a result, have OCD. They're obsessive about things. I'm not thinking about that now. I'm thinking in general terms, when we know that we have done wrong. Guilty conscience. J.C. Ryle used this illustration. I'm quite fond of it. In the 19th century in central London, in the day when there was still a lot of hustle and bustle, you couldn't hear Big Ben when it struck the hour. There was too much noise roundabouts. But at night, I don't know if this is true today, but in the 19th century, at night, when everything was still, you could then hear the chimes of Big Ben. And it's a bit like that with our consciences. When we're busy, when we're going from this to that, and even as those who are Christians, we can be so into meetings that we're not listening to our conscience, and we muffle it. But only let us be by ourselves. Only let us be in that silent place. Only let us be in the place where somebody is taken ill or where we have to suffer bereavement. And suddenly there is that chime of conscience, and we know that something isn't right, and we know that something needs to happen in our relationship with God. So we have the law, conscience. Conscience uses the law of God. Now, the sad thing about many people's consciences today is that they are misguided, and so conscience is still doing its work. It's still accusing, but it doesn't know what to accuse the person of. And so people are feeling guilty about all sorts of things. It's a strange scenario, is it not? Isaiah said, woe to them that call good evil and evil good. There is still conscience in people, but that conscience is misinformed. This is the thrilling thing, if I can put it like that, about sitting under the word of God. We have here the manual of the Creator. We have the voice that he's put within us, and they're both in harmony. It's a bit like having a bath. It's uncomfortable, but it makes us see spiritually what needs to be done. So there is the law of God. There is our conscience. Have you got an accusing conscience tonight? Have you tried to run away from it and you cannot escape? And then there's something else. Dr. Lloyd-Jones calls him the chief prosecutor. You know who I'm talking to? The devil. Satan. Well, what's one of his names in the Bible? Do you know? The accuser of the brethren. And oh, he is, isn't he? He knows how to get at God's people. Of course, he isn't interested in you if you're still outside of Christ, if you're still spiritually dead, because he knows that you are in his clutches. But only start getting serious about your soul and about your relationship to God and about turning away from sin and seeking Christ, and the devil will start getting to work. He'll start accusing you. He'll start saying all sorts of things to you. I read recently in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian goes through the valley of the shadow of death. Have you read that part of Pilgrim's Progress? Because you've got these demons coming so close to him that some of them whisper thoughts in his ear. and poor pilgrim thinks that they are his own thoughts, blasphemous thoughts, unclean thoughts, unkind thoughts. And that's how the devil often gets at us. He accuses us of actually imbibing those thoughts, whereas all along they've been planted there by him. The devil, he's real. Why don't people believe in his existence? Why do people look at their horoscopes? And why do they laugh at us Christians for believing in a literal devil? Why don't they have seats number 13 in an aeroplane? And people think we are the ones who are old-fashioned because we believe that there is such a thing as a God and that there is a devil who wishes to destroy his work. And then there is what we could term junior counsel to the devil. Do you know what this is? These are people that are used by the devil, pawns. In the early church, the Christians were persecuted, and the Romans, they thought that the Christians were responsible for all the ills of society. And so when Nero caused the fire in Rome, it was the Christians that were accused of starting the fire. And people really believed that. They thought that Christians were into cannibalism because they met to do what we're going to do later, to eat the flesh and the blood of the Saviour. And they would put them to death for that reason. These were kind people, mostly. People like you and me, but they were pawns of the devil. And then the devil even uses God's own people as his instruments. He used Simon Peter out of concern for the Saviour to say to him, "Don't go to Jerusalem." And Jesus turned back and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." How often have Christians, thinking that they're doing the will of God, simply been doing the devil's work? Blaise Pascal said that if a person thinks they're doing something to the glory of God, watch out. They can do anything. That's how the Inquisition worked. So these are the things that are arrayed against us. The case for the prosecution, the witnesses. And what hope have we got? The devil is too strong for any of us. We know that we've broken the law of God. We know that we cannot escape the voice of conscience, and that one day conscience will be shouting at us when we have our final illness and when we have to leave this world behind. And we know when other people accuse us of things, there's an element of truth in it. Even if their attitude is wrong, there's an element of truth. Now, I'm not going to leave us here, because Paul's question here, and this is what we must get onto, is just this: where are those that accuse? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He so shows us that there is something that can answer these accusers and to drive them out of court. And that is what we need to consider tonight. And it's the gospel. You know, my friends, the gospel isn't just something for unbelievers. You may be an unbeliever here tonight. You need the gospel. The gospel is also something for those of us who've been Christians, maybe for many a year. I heard someone put it like this: the gospel isn't just the ABC of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. Now, this is what we need to consider tonight. How can I escape judgment if God is the judge of all the earth? If he judges righteously, I may be able to fool the authorities. I sometimes may think that the law is an ass. I may sometimes try to hide my motives from people. I may show an exterior of love, but inside I'm seething with hatred. I can't hide that from God. What hope is there for me and for you? Well, here is the answer. It is God. It is God. It's not us. We are not to justify ourselves. We are not to try to get us out of the mess we're in. It is God that has done something. That's the good news. I am not ashamed. I am thrilled of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now then, how can I do justice to this in the time that remains? Well, to use the illustration of the court again, the judge has provided the solution. You don't get that in our law courts. It's impossible. The judge is there to pronounce sentence. But somebody used this illustration. It's weak, but it may help. A judge in a court, apparently, this is a true story, a person was in need and they'd committed a crime as a result. It wasn't a serious crime, but they'd broken the law, and so punishment had to be meted. This person either could pay the fine or go to prison. I can't remember what the offence was. And so the judge, as judge, had to pronounce that sentence. And the person was so poor that they couldn't pay up, so they were facing prison. But after the court had finished, the judge, now not in his judgely garb, if you take my meaning, ran up to the person and gave him the money that he needed to pay the bail. Now, that's a weak illustration, but the good news is just this, that the God who is the judge is also the God who has provided a saviour. That's what the good news is about. It's not about us doing something. It's about God sending even his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What did Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ honored the law of God in his life. He kept all the commandments of God, not just outwardly, but inwardly. He kept all the commandments at all times. There was never a blip, even when Satan tempted him to such intensity that any of us would have fallen. He withstood, and he was obedient unto death, the only perfect human being to have ever lived, and he did it for us. Hallelujah, what a saviour. And then he died in order to bear the punishment that we deserved. He took upon himself the broken law, the sentence that entailed, and he paid it. It wasn't some small sum of money like that judge that I mentioned. It was his own blood that he had to shed, because a holy God had been offended, and the punishment was hell, and Jesus Christ on the cross bore the hell of the people of God. And it even made him cry out, my God, the one with whom he had unbroken communion for eternity, why hast thou forsaken me? But he paid the debts. He took the punishments. He drank the cup of the wrath of God down to the dregs, so that God can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus Christ. Can you remember the case of that Libyan who was involved in the Lockerbie bombing, and he was imprisoned in Scotland? I think he's died now. And there was a big fuss when the Scottish government decided to send him back to Libya. And there was this tension between justice on the one hand. Justice had to be done for those who'd been killed in the Lockerbie bomb. And yet on the other, because this man had terminal cancer, there had to be mercy shown so that he could die at home with his family. And we couldn't reconcile justice and mercy, could we? There were people who were arguing about it. And my friends, I want to put it like this. It is only in Jesus Christ that justice and mercy can be fully reconciled. It's on the cross that God is at his most just. It's at Calvary that I see hell in its worst form, because God is so righteous that even if it is only Son who's considered guilty, he must still be punished. And yet, it's at Calvary that the mercy of God is at its freest. How does the hymn put it? On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed. I like that, don't you? Kissed a guilty world in love. God isn't just judge, he's redeemer. And he takes no delight in the death of anybody. He, tonight, in his word, is inviting you to come and believe in Jesus Christ. There's the answer, my friends. There is no other hope. You either carry your sins upon your own shoulders, and if that's the case, when you die, you must face eternal condemnation, because that's what they are due. Or someone else has taken them for you. And if that's the case, you will never be condemned, because God is just. Let me quote, I love the old hymns. There are some very good new hymns, especially by Stuart Townend, that deal with this. But if you compare old and new, most of the old hymns are better here than anything new. We sang, God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. 'Tis finished, another hymn says. All the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. So Christ has obeyed the law. Christ has taken the punishment. And what happens is this. It is God that justifies. It's not something we do. It's not something that Jesus does, not the justification. It's the judge, God the Father, that pronounces the sentence. And do you know what the sentence is? Not guilty. Somebody has been found to pay the price. Just as there was that scandal about points on driver's license with Chris Hughne, and he'd asked his former wife to take his points, to have them transferred. And that's apparently, well, maybe it is possible, but the way he lied about it was wrong. And he was guilty of perjury in court. Not that I want to be political here tonight, but I'm using it for this reason, that we are the ones with the points on our license, and Jesus Christ has taken them upon himself. And so God, as judge, can say, you're acquitted. If you're in Christ, you're free to go. And more than that, it's just not mere pardon. God gives to us something as well, even the perfect life and righteousness of Jesus Christ. For he has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are and glorious dress. Oh, my friends, let me commend to you my Saviour. Why are you so slow to come to him? If you have these things accusing you, if you know you're not ready to die and not ready to live, why stay as you are? Here is one who can provide you with salvation. Let's just go through these different witnesses. How are they scuppered out of courts? The law? We're no longer under law if Christ has paid the debts. We still obey the law because it is an expression of God's will, but no longer under the condemnation of the law. Do you know these words? From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid, whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness, and sprinkled with thy blood? In that sense, I'm free from the law's demands now, in terms of my standing before God. What about my conscience? Oh, what do I do with a guilty conscience? There's only one thing to do with a guilty conscience. You show it the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is pacified. The blood shows that atonement now is made. Have you felt the blood being applied to a guilty conscience? Do you know the peace that comes through believing? Wesley said, "His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." When did you last go to the cross? When did you last plunge yourself in that fountain filled with blood? That's the best place for a guilty conscience. Don't disguise a guilty conscience by majoring on minors. I see many Christians doing that. I was there once. They get excited about all sorts of little things, and they think that they are defending the truth. But inside, there is a guilty conscience that is still screaming at them in their best moments. Oh, go to Calvary. And the devil, the devil's been routed. He's trod the serpent down, and the devil doesn't have anything against you now. He may shout, he may roar, but he's got nothing to accuse you with. You don't belong to him. One hymnist said, John Newton, "Be thou my shield," speaking to Christ, "and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser, the devil, face, and tell him, not that I'm trying, but thou hast died. Thou hast died." Another hymn we sang, "When Satan tempts me to despair," have you been there? "And tells me of the guilt within, I don't look within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin." Show the devil again the blood of Christ, and he has nothing to say. Say to the devil when he whispers in your ear, "How can you be a Christian if you do this or do that?" Say to him, "I'm always going to be an unworthy sinner. It was that which I was before I was saved. I'm still that in and of myself. But Christ Jesus receives sinners, and I'm depending on him alone. So be gone, Satan. Be gone. I'm no longer yours. I belong in a new country. You may shout as much as you like, but you're on the other side of the border. I'm a citizen now of Zion. So go away." And then what about his junior councils? What about those people who are religious police? You know whom I'm talking about, these people. They come to meetings in order to find faults, not in order to sit under the word of God. They don't seem to have that much to do because they're busybodies going around people's homes. They seem to have a great concern to find the faults in other people. Oh, these people have always been around. What do you do with such people? You simply say, "Let him that is without sin, cast the first stone." Because the man who said that could have cast a stone at that woman caught in adultery. And he didn't. What did he say instead? "Neither do I accuse you." Oh, my friends, if we have such a Saviour, shouldn't that be our attitude to one another? Shouldn't we have compassion on those that are lost? Very well. Are you a chosen one tonight? I've got to ask that. There is no accusation to those who are the chosen, those who are the elect. It's not for us to know whether our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's our responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ. That's how we know that we're one of the elect. So I'm asking you tonight, stop trying to justify yourself and go to Jesus Christ and trust in him alone. He receives sinners. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. He will forgive you. And if you are Christ's, oh, realize you're free. If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. Free from having to be under the law in terms of its condemnation. Free as to the guilty conscience that we're sometimes plagued with. Free as to the devil and his accusations, let him not oppress you. Free as to the control of other people. Once an Narnian, said C.S. Lewis, always an Narnian, and Narnians are free men, and so are Christians. Once in him forever, and we are free. There is nothing to be ashamed of but sin. And when I do sin, I take it to Christ. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Let us live this life as those who are Christ's. Let us remember who we belong to. Let us hold our heads up high. Let us always keep short accounts with God. Let us not be busybodies. Let us seek to bring Christ before people. And then, when we have to stand before God in judgment, because of what Christ has done, we'll be able to, what? Bold shall I stand at that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? May God make every one of us here tonight to be those who are in Christ. No accusations for his name's sake. Amen.